Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. This is the last text in this wonderful, challenging epistle. And I'm thankful to our Heavenly Father that we have been able to study this book and now to come to the end. May he be pleased to make this last study to be a fitting conclusion to the whole. Follow, please, as I read beginning in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Paul's concluding words are a doxology. It's a hymn, a praise to God, offered through faith in Christ. Concluding with a doxology is, of course, fitting, not only because it reminds us that every good gift, every perfect gift, comes down from the Father of lights. Every good thing we have, we owe to God. It's fitting that as we come to the end of this epistle, that we be reminded of that. But it's also important for us to be reminded that everything that God does in this world, he does for his own glory. Everything written in this epistle describing the works of God's grace, everything points to God. It's designed to magnify the perfections of God's person and God's doings. Now, some have accused God of being egotistical because he wants all the attention to be given to him. Well, I assure you that God is not egotistical. He does not have a complex that requires that people be thinking about him and talking about him incessantly. You see that kind of complex in social media, Facebook and other sources where people are constantly showing pictures of themselves and talking about themselves and obviously have some need that everybody be thinking about them. No, that's not God. God demands a glory because God is the truth. And the truth is that God alone is glorious. That's simply the way it is. It was God and God alone who created the world and all that it contains. And he only has the deserve and the right to be praised, to be talked about incessantly, to be adored. It's not a need that he has. This is simply the truth. And it's also the truth that if people are worshiping and adoring anyone or anything other than God, those people are living in lies. And those lies inevitably will disappoint them and even destroy them. It's because God is true. It is because God loves his creatures that he requires worship and devotion above all else. That is reality. And that reality is the only thing that satisfies the human soul. It's God. And so out of love, out of concern for our well-being, he commands that we be absorbed in himself, because every other absorption is a lie and it fails. And so the essence of this concluding text is found in these words: now to him, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. But that's not the whole of this doxology. It's actually a rather complex statement. It's one sentence with several modifying parts. In addition to magnifying the glory of God, Paul, in this doxology, gives comfort and hope to troubled saints, reassurance. And that reassurance is needed because just recently he introduced this horrible reality that Satan has designs upon the church. And Satan is sending people into Christ's church, winsome people, likable people, sweet people, who are trying to seduce God's people away from God's truth and away from each other, trying to entrap them in wrong ideas and trying to divide the church. And that's a very unsettling thought. Because if we're honest, which one of us really thinks that we can match the devil's cunning, or we can overcome the devil's power? And the idea that Satan is out to get people in the church and to divide the church, well, it's a threatening thought. What if I'm the one who falls for the lie? What if I'm the one that falls for the sweetness of the false teacher and I'm seduced? What if that happens to me? And beloved, this is not a fairy story. This kind of thing actually happens. This kind of thing has happened here in this place. It's serious. But the apostle carefully frames his doxology so as to make it a statement of reassurance for troubled saints. He says, Now as I finish, I bring all the attention to him who is able, who has the power to establish you, who has the ability to strengthen you, to keep you, to make you stand. I want all your thoughts as we come to the end to be fixed on God, not only because God alone is glorious, but because God alone can keep you and strengthen you, and to make you an overcomer, so that in a short amount of time, you will crush Satan under your feet by his power and by his grace. So, this doxology is a hymn of praise. It's also a statement of comfort. But it is complicated. The complicating, almost confusing element of the text involves Paul's explanation of the means that God uses to keep and strengthen his people. Almost, not everything, but almost everything that God does in this world, he does through means. often through people like us. I mean, why would God work through us? Well, it's because we're so capable and we're so talented. Quite the opposite. God works through broken clay pots so the glory will be more obviously His. But He works through means. And as Paul describes the keeping power of God, he describes it in terms of the means that God uses. And that statement gets a little confusing. Look at verse 25 again. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Got it? That's a complicated statement. Essentially, what Paul is saying is that God keeps His people by means of the gospel. We're not only converted by the gospel, we are preserved by the gospel. As long as we're in this world, we will need the gospel. We will never outlive our need for the gospel. But the part that's confusing is that Paul describes the gospel in four different ways in this one sentence. He piles up participle phrases and modifying phrases in a way that it's easy for us to get entangled and lose our way. So for the remainder of our time and for our conclusion to the study of Romans, I want to observe these four descriptions of the gospel. Some of them we've talked about already. Number one, Paul describes the gospel as being His. Notice, who is able to establish you according to my gospel. We talked about that last week. Paul was chief of the apostles. As such, he assumed the responsibility of defining the gospel for the church. The gospel that Christ had established and commissioned His church to preach. The new covenant scriptures were just then being written. They were in the process of taking shape. And in the absence of a written standard, there were people preaching distortions of the gospel. Some were preaching that Jesus was not truly God. Some were preaching that Jesus had not actually become a man. Some were preaching that salvation was through faith in Christ plus circumcision. You had to become a Jew before you could believe on Jesus and be saved. There was confusion. There were differing gospels being preached. So Paul boldly asserts that the gospel is only the gospel he preached, which was the same gospel the other apostles preached. But there was no other gospel. And Paul is audacious to say that even if an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel than what I preach to you, he ought to be judged by God. And perhaps if you were here last week, you'll recall that I applied Paul's audacity to the kind of audacity that we must have in our pluralistic, relativistic culture, where people consider that Everybody's opinion deserves an equal hearing and has equal warrant. And there can't be just one God, because there are many gods, there are many religions, there are many ideas about God, and there are many avenues to God. Nobody can say that there is one God and there is one way to God. And anybody who says that is ignorant and bigoted. And we tend to cringe. And we tend to shrivel. Nobody wants to be thought a bigot. You know what we really don't want to be thought? We don't want to be thought foolish. We haven't progressed. Most of us have not progressed so far in our sanctification that we don't mind if people think we're stupid for Jesus' sake. And so we shrivel. Beloved, we must not shrivel. We must take Paul's gospel and make the claims for Paul's gospel that he made for his gospel. It is the only gospel. Now, we don't have to say it as though we created it. We don't take credit for it. We don't take credit for the fact we know it and others don't. It's all grace, but there's only one gospel. And we have to be emphatic, we have to be dogmatic, we have to be unapologetic. Sweet, but don't dare apologize that there's only one Christ and there's only one way to God. Don't apologize for that. Apologize for the fact that more people don't know it. Secondly, Paul's second descriptive statement concerning the gospel. He says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Is he adding something to the gospel here? No, he's describing what the gospel is. This is an exegetical statement, if you please. According to my gospel, that is the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, here's a question for you. Does Paul mean the preaching that Jesus preached or the preaching about Jesus? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, for you technicians in language, is this a subjective genitive or is it an objective genitive? Is he saying the gospel is what Jesus preached, or the gospel is a preaching that has Jesus as its content? Which is it? You say, well, there's no difference. Yes, there is. Christ himself did not preach precisely, explicitly what Paul preached. There's a very simple reason for that. Jesus had not yet performed the work that was the very essence of what Paul preached. Those works had not yet been accomplished. What Jesus preached was preparatory for the gospel that Paul preached. Jesus preached in a way that identified himself openly as the one who had been promised in the Old Testament. I'm the one. People got angry about that. He made himself out to be God, the Son of God. Which indeed he was. And that was a prominent aspect of his preaching. He identified himself as the one who would come. He also preached in such a way as to inform the people of Israel that they needed a Savior like him. Their works were not so good as they thought. They were not such a good people as they thought. Both their religious works and their moral works fell short of the glory of God, and God was angry with them. You see, the Jews were sure that they were the people. Other people might have something to worry about, but not them. They were the physical descendants of Abraham. They were the people David, Moses. They were okay. And Jesus came to announce to them that they were fallen, they were lost, they were condemned, and their religious leaders were hypocrites. Were you paying attention to what was read earlier? You know, we sometimes say Jesus was always sweet and nice. Did you read that? Were you paying attention to what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees? It wasn't sweet. It wasn't dripping with honey. He castigated them. That's how Jesus preached and taught. In fact, his preaching was a decided factor in bringing about his death. So, the answer to the question about the preaching of Jesus is not that the gospel is the preaching like Jesus preached. The gospel is preaching about Jesus, such as we find in the writings of the apostles. It's preaching about the person and the accomplishments of Jesus. It's preaching that emphasizes his perfect obedience, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, his physical ascension back into heaven, his intercession at the Father's right hand, his return to judge the world and make everything new. And it's about his invitation. A present invitation to everyone who will come to him repenting of sin, and he will save them. Beloved, what gospel is it that you believe? Does your gospel have any room for works other than the works of Jesus Christ? Does the gospel you believe require anything from you other than that you turn from a life of sin and rest yourself upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and Christ the living Lord? Does your gospel depend on any religious or moral obedience from you at any point as being necessary to secure your acceptance with God? If your gospel does, your gospel is false, and it's poison, it's dangerous, it will destroy you. You need to rid yourself of your gospel and embrace Paul's gospel completely. Third description. Paul describes the gospel thirdly. And this is where it gets a bit sticky. He describes the gospel as an eternal mystery, which has now become known. An eternal mystery, which now has become manifest. Look at verse 25. According to the revelation of the mystery. And he's talking about the gospel now. He's talking about his gospel. He's talking about the preaching of Jesus Christ. according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. There's a lot there. I will try to move through it quickly. We spoke briefly last week regarding the gospel as a mystery kept secret since before the world began. And the idea here is twofold. Number one, the gospel is rooted in the eternal counsel of God. The gospel was not put together as an emergency reaction to the unexpected fall of Adam and Eve. God knew Adam and Eve would fall. God had planned for their fall. God had determined before time what he would do to overcome the consequences of Adam's fall. It was planned from all eternity what God would do. Even so, God did not reveal the whole thing immediately. God's revelation of his response to man's fall was gradual. In fact, he raised up one family, the family of a man named Abraham. He raised up that family to be the recipients, the custodians, and the primary objects of his gospel. He would make the gospel known through the family of Abraham. And yet, even his revelation to and through Abraham was extremely gradual and contained mysterious components. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is what he wrote. He said, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Listen, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Okay? Before time, God appointed this mystery for our glory. And then he adds this, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now follow me. The holy men of Israel, the scribes, the teachers, the scholars who spent their lives studying the Old Testament writings, they did not understand that God would be sending his own Son into the world to redeem sinners by dying for them. They did not understand that. Perhaps they should have, but they didn't. They did not understand that when the Messiah came, he would not come with a great deal of outward pomp and show. Instead, he would be born the child of a lowly Hebrew virgin. And he would grow up in obscurity, a tender plant without beauty or attractiveness. He wouldn't grow up in downtown Jerusalem. He wouldn't grow up in the temple area. He would grow up in Nazareth. He would be the son of a lowly carpenter. They missed that. They missed their Savior because they were looking for the wrong thing. Now, it wasn't all hidden. There were things they should have understood if they had studied their Bibles more carefully. This mystery was revealed in part in the Old Testament scripture, but it required some diligent study. It required more than diligent study. It required humility. It required a lowly heart. It required a sense of neediness. They didn't have a sense of neediness. They had a sense of deservingness. We deserve to have a king born to us who will rescue us from the tyranny of Rome. That's what they thought. They were much too proud, thinking themselves to be ethnically superior, to recognize that while they were the most privileged people in the world, they were also the most guilty people in the world. Because everything that God gave to them, they defiled it. They broke all his commands. They persecuted all his prophets. They were a privileged people, just like we're a privileged people. But our great privileges increase our culpability. It makes our sins worse. They didn't recognize that. So they weren't looking for a redeemer. They were looking for a military conqueror. And they missed their Savior. Dear friend, what are you looking for? What do you think you need? What do you think you need? Need somebody to come make you happy. Somebody who'd be your friend. Somebody who will pay your bills. Somebody who'll give you a better job, treat you the way you deserve to be treated. Is that what you think you need? You need a wife who will lay down in front of you. You need a husband who will pamper you. You need kids who will hearken to your every beck and call. That's what you need. You need a church that will make you happy. What do you need? Are you missing the fact of your guilt? Are you missing the part about you being unable to satisfy God's holy justice by anything that you do? Have you missed the part of being undone and condemned and helpless? Have you missed the part about needing someone to come down from heaven and to do it all for you, your salvation? To pay your debts, to take your guilt, to absorb the punishment your guilt deserves, to conquer death for you, and to give you all of this freely, and to take you by the hand and lead you to heaven. Have you missed that? If you miss that, you miss it all. Just like the Jews. So, the eternal mystery wasn't completely hidden in the Old Testament scriptures. There were glimpses of gospel light that broke through from Adam to Nehemiah. But humility and faith were required to see it. Some saw it. Remember old Simeon and Anna waiting in the temple? They saw it. Andrew, the first time Andrew saw Jesus, he went to his brother Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah." He saw it. But the vast majority did not. Now Paul is saying a great deal in this closing sentence about the Bible. He's saying a lot about the Bible. But perhaps the most important thing he is saying, now follow me, that former mystery is now made manifest, and it is made manifest by the very scripture that kept it concealed. Look at verse 26 again. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but, now watch, but now has been made manifest. How? By the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. You see what he's saying? The prophetic scriptures points us to the Old Testament, the same Old Testament Bible that the Hebrews so grossly misinterpreted is now the scripture by which the mystery is being unveiled. I think maybe the most important words here are the words now and according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Now. It's happening now. As Paul wrote, as Paul lived, as Paul preached, it was happening then. Now that Christ has come, now that Christ has completed the assignment given him by the Father, now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out, now that the gospel is being preached in its fullness throughout the world by God's sovereign command, now in this present time, the lights are coming on and people are seeing the mystery plainly and people are believing. They're seeing with spiritual eyes that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior of the world. And they are believing, not just in Israel. People throughout the world are believing. You see, that was perhaps the greatest part of the mystery, that Old Testament people didn't understand. Their Messiah would be the Savior of the world. People from Gentile nations would be saved by believing in their Messiah. Sometime, maybe this afternoon, read Ephesians 3:3-6. It's a very clear statement about this. I'm going to read a briefer text, Colossians 1:26-27. Listen, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, you Gentiles, the hope of glory. The gospel of God is for the world, not just for Abraham's family. It's for the world. This concluding text is a great statement about the Bible. It's a great statement about the fact that the Bible has one message, one supreme message. But you have to have the whole Bible to really get the message clearly. It's there in the Old Testament. But you need the New Testament to make the mystery clear in the Old Testament. Now finally, lastly, last word from Romans. Paul finally describes the gospel in terms of its ultimate design. Look at verse 26. I'm going to read it from the ESV. But has now been disclosed this mystery, It has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, in order to bring about the obedience of faith. This is what it's all about, beloved. This is the end game of the gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith. I'm about to close. Earlier in my sermon, I made this statement. Does your gospel depend upon any religious or moral obedience from you at any point to secure your acceptance with God? Remember, I said that. And I said that if your gospel does require any kind of obedience from you in order to secure a right standing with God, your gospel is false, it's dangerous, it's poisonous. Okay? I did say that. I stand by that completely. But now I am saying, and I'm saying it because the text says it, I'm saying that the ultimate design of the gospel, beyond displaying the glory of God, the ultimate design of the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. You say, no, wait a minute. You just contradicted yourself. No, I didn't. I said if there's anything in your gospel that requires your obedience in order for you to have a right standing with God, it's a false gospel. Now I'm saying that the end goal of the gospel is that those who are saved by the gospel will live a life of obedience through faith. That's not a contradiction. Paul is not advocating an obedience of merit here. It's an obedience of faith. But listen, an obedience of faith is a great deal more than a mere profession of faith. You see, we have substituted the idea of a profession of faith for the obedience of faith. And those two things are very different. Paul is saying that God's purpose in the gospel is to bring people to a life of faith that proves itself by their obedience. There's no saving merit in that obedience, but it's real obedience. And without this obedience, faith is proven false. James said, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Beloved, it's not as complicated as we preachers make it seem. The Lord Jesus came and died not only to pay our debt to the justice of God, but he came to deliver us from the power and practice of the sin that created the debt. Does that make sense? Why do we have a debt with God? It's because of sin. Jesus didn't come simply to pay the debt so we could go on sinning. He came to pay the debt once and for all. But he also came to set us free from the practice of the sin that created the debt. In this epistle, Paul has stated very plainly God's purpose in saving mankind. Turn back to Romans 8 and look at verse 29. Romans 8, 29. This is as plain as you can make it. For whom God foreknew, for those upon whom God set his love from all eternity, he also predestined to what? To heaven? To glory? Yes, yes, but that's not what Paul says. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brethren. Beloved, God lost the human race through the first man, Adam. He created man perfect, morally perfect and holy and good and deathless. And God lost the whole human race to sin. Now God's purpose is to recover the human race through the second Adam, who will come to redeem members of Adam's race and to make them new, completely new, so that there is a new race of mankind conformed to the image of God's Son. And God is recreating through the gospel of Christ. He's bringing people into an obedience of faith. It's an obedience of faith. It's an obedience that's born out of our faith in Jesus. We believe Jesus is the Redeemer. We believe he's the Lord. We believe that he is the way to God. We believe that he is the way to holiness. So in faith, we follow him. And following him brings us into obedience to his word. That's the life of the Christian. He believes, he follows, he obeys. Perfectly? No. No. It will be perfect. It's not perfect now, but it's real. It's genuine. It is distinguishable. It makes a Christian different. He's living differently because he's living a life of faith following Jesus. What does it look like? I guess that's what we all want to know. What does this life of faith look like? Give it to me quickly. Don't have much time. I need to know very quick. We got to have everything quickly. Tell me very quickly. What does this life of faith look like? Reformed Baptists don't do anything quickly. But I conclude the study of Romans with this. It's a description of a life lived through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a fruit. What I'm going to give you now is the fruit of a personal relationship with Christ. And if you have a personal relationship with Christ, you will see your life described in what I'm about to read. You will see the yearnings of your heart revealed. The things that you want to do, they will be described right here. Not the things you're doing perfectly, but the kind of person you want to be. You're going to see it. And if you don't see it, and you profess to be a Christian, there is a real probability that your faith is not in the living Christ. This description, fittingly, is taken from the book of Romans. With this, I close. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is the obedience of the faith. Let's pray. Dear Father, it's been a staggering privilege given to us to work through this wonderful document that you inspired by your Holy Spirit. What a full book this is. What a clear declaration of the gospel. Thank you for this privilege. Now, Father, please, cause this, your word, to bear fruit in our lives. Cause Jesus to be more precious to us. Cause our assurance to be more robust. Our grasp on the surety of that which you have done for us and in us. The deepest kind of conviction that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ. But also the persuasion that through Christ, no sin can ever again be our master. But by Christ, we're not only free of condemnation, we have power to put to death the deeds of the body. We ought to be a better people We ought to be more holy. Please make that true and bring more attention to Jesus. Draw people to Him through us. We pray in His name and for His honor. Amen.